Mark chapter 4, verse 26 through 34. He said, "The kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle, because the harvest has come." Then he said, "To what shall we liken the kingdom of God, or with what parable shall we picture it? It is like a mustard seed, which, when it is sown on the ground, is smaller than all the seeds of the earth, but when it is sown, it grows up and becomes greater than all the herbs, and shoots out large branches so that the birds of the air may nest under its shade." And with many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. But without a parable, he did not speak to them. And when they were alone, he explained all things to his disciples. Jesus gave these parables on what is known as his busy day. It started in chapter 3 and it goes through chapter 4. In chapter 3, there is this strange contrast between the crowds, great massive crowds, and rejection of him. There are these massive crowds from all over, even from Gentile regions. These massive crowds force him into a boat offshore to prevent, quite literally, a stampede. Massive crowds that at one point prevent him and his disciples even from eating a meal. And among these crowds, the religious leaders have had enough. Unsuccessful at bringing legal charges against him, unsuccessful at preventing the crowds, they resort to a rumor. Their mantra is, he's Satan-filled and he's Satan-operated. So he's called a liar by the well-respected religious establishment. He does his power and wonders by the power of Satan. His teaching is a hellish fraud. That's what they had finally said and continued to rumor among the crowds. Also, in this long, busy day, he has others who are after him, his own. It says in verse 21, his own. Probably members of his own family think he's lost his marbles, and they've come to take him away, to, I suppose, maybe help him, maybe to save the family reputation. And they're concerned for him, no doubt, and probably a little embarrassed by him at this point. They're maybe even a little worried about the religious ramifications of this. The religious leaders had on several occasions put people out of the synagogues, cut them off from the religious and the spiritual life for supporting Jesus. Maybe they were worried about that. And then many and others in the crowd have not made a decisive decision about Jesus, but are rather there for the show, for the news, for the cure, self-gratification, for the fan atmosphere, amusement, or a diversion. But they haven't really dealt with Jesus' claims. And too long they have been indifferent to the gospel. He's been treated as a liar. He's been treated as a lunatic and a point of self-gratification. And after being so long among them in Galilee, they should have seen, they should have heard, they should have repented, and they should have believed in him. But the vast majority haven't. And in response to their insufficient response, on this long, busy day, Jesus begins to teach in parables. And we saw that on the one hand, they were a form of judicial treatment. They were a hiding of truth while still presenting it before them, because because they've come to that point of hardness where they haven't dealt with Jesus as they ought, where they haven't heard when he was clear. Now they won't hear, and now he won't be clear. Yet to a few true disciples, followers who were themselves frankly confused, right? But still they sought to hear Jesus, and they sought to know, and they sought to have further revelation. He would give them further revelation. He would give them the meaning of the parables. And listen, right? The parables were at once a hiding and at the same time a revealing of the kingdom of God. It was like, as I said, a stained glass window in a church that on the outside is dull and dark, but on the inside is, for the insiders, is bright and beautiful. A revealing and a concealing at the same time. And though there were many more parables given on this day than are recorded, given on this busy day, Mark gives us essentially four. The first was the parable of the sower. We called it the sower, it's usually called. We called it the parable of the soil. The second was really a series of little short parables pressed together about the lamp and the measure. And the third and fourth we'll look at today are the parables about the secret growth of the kingdom subjects. That's unique to Mark, completely unique to Mark. And the mustard seed, which is commonly known and found in all the other Gospels. For these last two, there is no explanation given. We can assume Jesus gave it because if you look at verse 34 of chapter 4, it says he was explaining everything privately to his disciples. And we would love to have that explanation too. We would. It would have been a lot easier in my study this week if I just had a, this is this, this is this. But apparently we don't need it. We have the explanation by further revelation. We have the explanation by the power of his Holy Spirit. We have the rest of the revelation, this side of the cross. And so we don't need it. We've been given the keys to the parable. We've been given the keys to the parable. And also, we've been given it to us in the parable of the soils. Now, we saw that basic to understanding the parables is they are revelations of the kingdom of God. They are revelations of the kingdom of God. Verse 11 says, the mysteries of the kingdom. That means the parables revealed something about the kingdom that was otherwise hidden from men. The parables reveal secrets about the kingdom of God. Secrets about its king, his subjects, his rule, and his reign. These cannot be found or known simply by studying the Old Testament about the kingdom without the revelation of the New Testament, without the revelation of the Spirit, without the coming of Christ and the new covenant revelation. Man is not on his own able to understand the nature of God's kingdom. Man would not on his own be able to understand how to enter it or see it or follow the king of it. Not until Christ came, who was the true and final prophet and brought the completion of the canon of Scripture. Without that, the full understanding of the kingdom of God could not be known. And so the parables reveal the true nature of the kingdom, the true king, the true recipients, and the true means of entering that kingdom. And that's very important. Very important at this stage in Jesus' ministry, Jesus' kingdom ministry, we could say. Because things aren't going as the disciples expected with regard to their understanding of the Messiah King and his kingdom. It's not going right. He's being rejected by his own people and the religious aristocracy. He's being prepared for the rubber room by his own family. He's being prepared for the cross by the priests. This just isn't panning out, it would seem. And so the disciples need some encouragement. They need some guidance because they must be wondering what is going wrong. You see, the Jews and the disciples would be looking for a very different kingdom than Jesus was offering. In the very early stages of Jesus' ministry, the disciples probably looked, in those very early stages, they probably looked at rejection in a different way than they are right now. It was minimal then. Jesus was new on the scene, and they probably thought, hey, you'd better change your ways because our Messiah is very shortly going to be sending up his kingdom. Right here in Jerusalem. And to be sure, when they thought of the occupier Rome and the oppression under Rome, oh, they must have thought with great anticipation the overthrow of Rome by their king. But when Jesus delayed and delayed and delayed, they began to wonder. And when Jesus is rejected and rejected and rejected, they begin to wonder. And it would create a great deal of confusion among the disciples. Now add to that, right? Add to that delay and that rejection. Add to that the times that he hushed those messianic revelations, right? We've seen that in Mark. He silenced the demons, told them to stop expressing who he was. And when he transformed people, he told them not to say he was Messiah. And then the time that the masses came to make him king, remember in John 6, they came to make him king, and what did he do? He didn't embrace it. He hid himself. He refused that kind of kingdom that they expected. And then the time that he was near Jerusalem, very fascinating. The triumphal entry, messianic expectations were palpable. There was this static electricity in the crowds. There was this massive parade following him down to Jerusalem. The parade of people coming to meet him. They're dropping the palm fronds in front of his path. They're hailing him as the messianic king. Surely he's going to continue to ride into Jerusalem. He's going to set up his throne. He's going to start issuing orders. He's going to gather his armies. He's going to subdue the enemy. He's going to usher in an everlasting kingdom of glory and peace, a kingdom of God on earth. But he enters Jerusalem, looks around, and turns around and leaves. And do you know that one of the very reasons that Jesus spoke in parables was because of their misunderstandings of the kingdom? The parables allowed him to address the true nature of the kingdom without too quick a recognition and therefore desertion. And frankly, with that, the hastening of his death, because it wasn't his time yet. And with the disciples, it would begin to correct their long-standing misunderstandings, but in a gradual way. Listen to Luke 19:11. Listen to this. Now, as they heard these things, he spoke another parable, because he was near Jerusalem and because they thought the kingdom of God would appear immediately. They were wrong. And yet he chooses a parable as a form of correction. And the whole view of the kingdom, their whole view of the kingdom, at least in the essentials, was wrong. And it was wrong in a number of ways. But he doesn't come right out and just say, hey, you're wrong, this is wrong. here's how the kingdom really is. He doesn't do that. He gives them the correction in the form of parables. They couldn't handle that straightforward refutation of what they had expected of the kingdom. That would be too quick. And the disciples couldn't handle it. And so he gives them parables. And what was opaque and unclear and dim and sketchy, we now know through further revelation. We have the understanding. His kingdom was a kingdom of grace and salvation. His kingdom would be a reign in the hearts of men. These would be his subjects. Entrance was through his gospel word and trusting in the king that and what that king would do, that Jesus would give his life. His kingdom would also be ruled by his word. His kingdom would not be defined by political, social, economic, or geographic borders and boundaries. His kingdom would not be defined by nationality, language, or culture. His kingdom would be about, it wouldn't be about earthly riches, earthly power, earthly structures, or earthly armies. Rather, his kingdom would be an almost imperceptible reign, the almost appearance of nothing, an appearance of weakness, that would nevertheless be very real and so very potent that it would grow and grow and take over the whole earth and would be greater, far greater than all the kingdoms of the earth combined in its scope and in its nature. It would overcome race and color, ethnicity, national pride, family prejudice, human rankings, the small and the great and the rich and the poor would come into it. It would bring together men from every tribe and tongue and region and background. It would eclipse time. It would stretch on for century after century, gathering subjects to the kingdom and who acknowledge Jesus as their king. Incredible. Just incredible. It would be a kingdom of grace. It would be a kingdom of salvation from sin and from the sin-sick society. And a kingdom that delivered from the kingdom of Satan. It would be trophy after trophy of God's grace erected on the ruins of the devil's kingdom. Could they handle that? At this time, no. They couldn't handle that. That's not what they had in mind. Imagine if Jesus had said to all those crowds, God's kingdom will be flooded with Gentiles on equal footing with the Jews. How would that go? Imagine if he said, God will have mercy on the nations. He will incorporate them into the Jewish promises, into the promises of Israel. They'll be incorporated by faith on equal ground. And not only that, he will judge the vast majority of Jews. How would that go over? Only a remnant would be saved. Though the number of the children of Israel be in the sand of the seashore, only a remnant will be saved. How would that go over? Well, he would have been stoned immediately. In fact, they tried to do just that. Remember in his hometown in Nazareth? In Luke chapter 4, in the synagogue there, when he said something very similar, and they pushed him to the brow of the cliff to stone him. And that was actually mild compared to those statements. How would they respond if he'd said to the masses those things? And he said to the masses, your Messiah will save you by dying. How would have that gone over? How would it have gone over if he said, your Messiah has to be poor, he'll have to suffer, he'll have to be rejected, he'll have to be crucified, he'll have to be cursed of God on a cross? They couldn't handle that. Not yet. And what if they said, you'll enter his kingdom not through being a seed of Abraham, not through keeping the law, but by faith in a dying and rising Savior. So they weren't ready for that kind of kingdom on any kind of mass scale. And neither were the disciples. And we, frankly, have trouble with that and grasping that today in the church, even when we have the full revelation. Now, Jesus knew that they'd been trained wrong for years. And he knew that that there was secrets of the kingdom that are being revealed now in his person. And they needed time to grasp the true nature of the kingdom and the true purposes of their king. And the reason he'd come in his first coming to suffer and die. So the parables were revelations. They were revelations enough to present it, but they were riddles enough to conceal it. And he would gradually explain it to his own. That's what he's done for us here in these four parables. We saw the first, that unfolding of the secret of the kingdom is that it won't be universally accepted, right? It's not going to be universally accepted. And not all Israel will accept him. That they expected that. But the parable of the soils explained the rejection that he was experiencing. Only one soil produced fruit. That's what they could expect in the kingdom. Secondly, we saw that however it is concealed or rejected, it will yet be revealed, right? In the lamp and the measure parables. Those who hear will hear more, and it will become more and more understood by them. And that's really relevant to kingdom understanding. His use of parables wasn't always to conceal the kingdom. His use of parables wasn't always to leave a difficulty with the disciples either. It was to reveal the kingdom to his disciples in a gradual way. And if they hold on, if his disciples will hold on, and if they're willing to hear more from Jesus, it'll become clearer and clearer. Remember? The kingdom will become clearer. God will reveal more. They'll understand more and more of God's kingdom. And that brings us to the two parables this morning that reveal other secrets of the kingdom. Its growth and its greatness. So we'll call it here. Its growth and its greatness. First of all, its growth. Its growth. The secret of the kingdom, one secret of the kingdom at least, is that it grows by the power of God's word, not man. It grows by the power of God's word, not man. Look at verse 26. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground, and should sleep by night and rise by day, and the seed should sprout and grow. He himself does not know how. For the earth yields crops by itself, first the blade, then the head, after that the full grain in the head. But when the grain ripens, immediately he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. This is the parable. This is not the explanation. We know it's about the kingdom. We know it follows the other parables and is connected with it, simply by context, but also because of what we've learned about these parables. We know it has to do with hearing the gospel and accepting Jesus' word. Now, if the seed is the word of God, as we've seen in the sower parable, then it is likely that the seed is here the word of God too. I believe it is. A man sows the word. Now, a man is very general here. It's not Christ, it's just anyone who preaches the word, anyone who evangelizes, any missionary, anyone who sows the word. He goes to bed after he sows the word. He's done. He's done. He didn't make the seed grow. The seed does that. doesn't it? The farmer is done when he casts the seed until harvest. He goes to bed night and day. Night and day is the Jewish way to phrase it. That's the Jewish reference to time passing. Night and day goes by. In fact, many nights and days go by is the point here. Night was when they started their day. Evenings and mornings, remember? Night and day. So night and day have gone by many. The sower is sleeping. It's not a reference to God. It's not a reference to Jesus. It's a reference to anyone who sows the word, anyone who evangelizes. He's sleeping. He's doing other things. He has other business to attend to. Maybe he's feeding the chickens. Maybe he's milking the cows. But he's not in the soil. He has no involvement now in the seed anymore after he's sown it until harvest. The point is, he plays no more role in the growth of the crop. No more role. Other than his scattering the seed, no more role. And then later he'll gather it up. And this is, I think, so important and vital to our understanding of God's kingdom and his reign in Christ, in his sovereignty and salvation, and the power of the Word of God and our place in it, right? What this is saying is that as a man doesn't control the growth of the seed, so man doesn't control or grow a person into salvation. In kingdom terms, God determines entrance into the kingdom and growth in the kingdom. God determines entrance. God determines growth in the kingdom. As God is in control of the life and growth of that seed and plant, God is the one in control of the life and growth of the kingdom citizen. Let me put it this way. God is sovereign in the sphere of salvation. Isn't that what we're being taught here? God is sovereign in the sphere of salvation. Man scatters the seed. Man preaches the word. Man evangelizes. Man goes all over the world on missionary work. But God, by his word and spirit, determines the outcome. God gives life. God produces fruit. Man just preaches and he evangelizes, and we reap a harvest of true disciples when God does a work. But God did the real invisible work. God makes his word understood. God regenerates by his spirit. God is sovereign in salvation. And this is so wonderful. This is encouraging, it's enlightening, and it's freeing. So freeing. I preach the word. I don't save a soul. I scatter the seed. God, by his word, saves whomever he chooses. He uses the word. By the power of his spirit, he gives life. That's beyond my comprehension. That's beyond my understanding. It's beyond my power. It's beyond my control. Seed is amazing. It's amazing. It goes into the soil, it dies, and it comes to life. And no one really knows how that happens. Farmers don't know. I mean, they know it produces fruit. They know it's a combination of soil and water and light. But they don't know how seed dies and comes to life. Scientists have learned a lot of things. And they have a lot of hypotheses. And scientists, you know, say a lot of things. But they don't really know how it happens either. It's a great mystery. Horticulturists give their lives and careers to this stuff. I couldn't do that. They don't know how it happens either, when you get right down to it. We don't know how this little seed becomes life, pushes through the earth, stretches toward the sun, produces a crop and fruit. It's amazing. Just amazing. And the answer is God, isn't it? It's truly a marvel. I read this week that they found 4,000-year-old seed when they excavated the Egyptian pharaoh's tombs. And someone had the bright idea of planting it. And it came to life. That's just mind-boggling, isn't it? The power in that seed that either God put in it or causes to happen when it's planted, it just can't ultimately be explained. Except God did it, right? God did it. How much more true is that in the spiritual realm? With new life in men, with salvation from sin and guilt and corruption, of regeneration, of justification, and even sanctification. It's God's working. And it's marvelous. It's marvelous. Man scatters the word. Some hear, some accept, some grow, and some bear fruit. That is the invisible work of the Spirit of God using His written word. Just, this is so important today. So important. I mean, it's so important in this context. We heard the parable of the soil, and we might have said, you know, the difference in the soil, it's because of them. It's because of the soil, right? It's because some men are better. Some soil is better. Some are better hearers. Some are smarter. Some are more morally ready to accept the seed. And then we saw the next parables, those scrunched together sandwich parables of the lamp and the measures. And you had the lamp, which is revelation, and hearing that revelation. And those who hear more will be given more, right? And we might be tempted then to say, well, you see, it's the work of man. Because he's got to hear. And he's got to hear more. And he's got to hear more. It's all up to the soil, and it's all up to the man hearing, we might say. And we might at least say in part, right? And the reason some do hear, well, Jesus corrects us, doesn't he? He corrects us. This is all the work of God, is what he's saying. The reason some do hear is the sovereign work of God. It's the power of His Word. And this is extremely important qualifier then in these parables. How marvelous the Holy Spirit of God to put this here. Lest we think that this is the work of man. Salvation is the work of God. You know, Paul in a similar note corrects the Corinthians, doesn't he? That they shouldn't have divisions or factions among them. He said, you know, they were saying, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Paul. Because that was following men. And man didn't save them. And man didn't cause them to grow. And Paul answers that disunity and conflict and correct the answer to that with a similar analogy like our Lord. Excuse me, in 1 Corinthians 3:5, Paul says, who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered. What? God gave the growth. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. I am so glad I learned early on that it wasn't up to me to save a person. I'd come out of an Arminian circles, which put too much emphasis on the presentation and persuasion and manipulation. And for the first year of that, I was burdened by my inability and by my laziness. I was riddled with guilt. I was thinking too much depended on me. I was thinking that what I did saved a man, or what I didn't do hindered a man's salvation. And when I found out that it was God who was sovereign in salvation, it was so freeing. And my responsibility wasn't to save, it wasn't to convince, it wasn't to give life, it wasn't to grow. It was to just be a faithful scatterer of the word. Boy, was that a relief. In the parable, the farmer sows. He sows the seed and he has no more to do with it. The seed does its work. By itself, it says there. The Greek word is great. It's autonomate. We get our word automatically from it. Isn't that great? The idea is that it does it on its own without the sower. The parable is saying the seed is so powerful. The word of God is so powerful. It does the work. And man doesn't. The preacher, the evangelist, the missionary, we don't do the real work. We don't save. We don't change the heart. We don't cause that inward life and growth. God does it through the word. That's so encouraging to us as we evangelize, right? Boy, but what does that say to modern evangelistic techniques? What does that say to market techniques and consumer-driven evangelism? What does that say to preaching styles? What does that say to excessive emotional appeals? What does that say to altar calls and musical manipulation? What does that say to platforms for the gospel? And or getting the right star to promote the gospel? What does that say? What does that say about getting the most influential athlete? It says none of that causes life. None of that causes growth. That's what this parable says. None of that gives life. None of it. The sower has no influence on whether someone is saved, whether someone hears, whether someone enters the kingdom, whether someone believes in Christ. None. None. Except he sows the seed. He sows the seed rightly, right? Except he give the true gospel. That's it. That's it. Now those other gimmicks have nothing to do with it. And what is worse, those who resort to them are almost guaranteeing there won't be salvation. Because he's not using the seed of the word, or he's trying to use a hybrid seed. It's the seed, the word of God, which he chooses as the means of growth that alone will produce fruit or produce a Christian. It's the Word of God. And frankly, a lot of church culture today is abandoning the Word. It's not using the seed. That's not good enough anymore. That's old-fashioned. You need the next level. What does that imply? It implies that the old way of preaching and teaching just isn't sufficient enough. You need another level. I told my kids around the table that that was the basement level. In fact, it might not even be in the basement. So what's the next level? You need rock and roll? You need shock and awe? You need to jerk people's emotions around? You need the right setting, you know, the mood lighting and the mood music? Or at one time you have the calm coffee nook, you know, the laptop cafe with the latte? At another time you need a wild theater and an adrenaline rush and drums and percussion instruments and flat screens and louder and louder and louder music. I was in a church and I had to plug my ears. It hurt. And people were looking at me like, what is wrong with you? I'm like, I'm trying to save my hearing here. But we just really can't believe that the word is enough, it seems. Right? You're going to say, Steve, that seems a little harsh. I mean, to go that far and to say there won't be salvation. Now, don't misunderstand me. I think God saves people in those environments, in spite of the anemic preaching and the distracting accoutrements. I think sometimes the power of the seed just spills out all over and it just is too potent in spite of the dry environment. That's how powerful the Word is and how gracious our God is. What I am saying is God doesn't save people without His Word. And if you abandon the Word because you just think it's not palatable or you think you need to emotionally whip someone up, you're losing the only thing God chooses to cause life and growth. And frankly, I'm alarmed at what I'm finding out is going on out there in the name of Christ, in the name of the church. Either hybrid seed is being cast, or the wrong seed. And I think the Word of God is sort of being cast away, or has little or no place. You know, that much boasted growth out there in a lot of those churches is weeds and tares, and they flourish. But the Word of God is what causes the true growth. And as the passage says, literally bears fruit. Literally it means bear fruit. So that good soil of the parable of the soils, the first one, it wasn't good because men were so good. It wasn't good because they were so much better at hearing. They weren't. It wasn't good because they'd been prepared by six stanzas of just as I am. They were good because God sovereignly chose in His graciousness to have His powerful Word do its work in them. Sovereignly chose to save them, gave them ears to hear, heart to accept the Word, and they inevitably bore fruit. That's why we're saved. That's why we bear fruit. Because of God's powerful Word. So give glory to God. Give glory to God and use His seed. Use His seed, His Word, and His methods. Entrance in the kingdom is by God sovereignly allowing His people to hear. Hearing the Word of God, which only a remnant hear, the parable of the soils. And they grow in proportion to their hearing, the parable of the lamp and measures. But now we see how they hear. We see how they hear in this third parable. Because God does a saving work in their hearts by His powerful Word without the sower. Without the sower. It's God who grants entrances into His kingdom. It's God who grants life. It's God who grants growth. How do you know? How do you know it's there? How do you know there's real life? How do you know there are real converts? It's a harvest of fruit. Mark 4:29. But when the grain ripens, bears fruit, immediately he, that's the sower, puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. He's not talking about eschatology here. He's talking about the Word producing real Christians. Hearing with fruit. Hearing with fruit is always the mark of the true Christian, right? So people enter the kingdom by God's power, by His powerful Word. They join the church, which on earth is one vital expression of the kingdom. It's where God's people are and where they gather. Now the final parable that revealed its growth, the final parable reveals its greatness. In spite of small beginnings, in spite of small appearances, we don't have time for it this morning. We'll save that for next time. Beloved, be encouraged. We have a potent seed in the Word of God. And we have a responsibility to be faithful, to cast it out there among men. Don't doubt the seed. Don't doubt the seed. You don't need to supplement the seed. It will do its work. So be encouraged. It will bear fruit by the power of God. Trust God then and give Him the glory. Let's pray. Oh, Heavenly Father, thank You for such wisdom in Your Word, teaching us these amazing, wonderful truths, revealing them to Your own. Thank You for saving us. Thank You for doing this work in us by the Word. We remember, many of us remember a time when this Word was so dull and dim, and we didn't understand it. And then by your invisible operations of the Spirit, You gave us understanding. And we started to learn what You had done. And we have delighted ever since in Your great grace and Your great salvation. Thank You for revealing to us Jesus Christ, who is the Savior. Work in us that we will always hear Him and reveal more and more precious truths in Your Word. And we'll give You the glory. And save men. Save men as we scatter the seed and bring them into Your church. And we'll give You the glory. In Jesus' name, amen.